Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host, and it's open forum today. 2 hours of open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if there's something you've always wanted to know, maybe there's someone in your life who you'd like help explaining something to, maybe you are not a Catholic and there's something you'd like to challenge us about or at least get an explanation from us about, or maybe you are a Catholic and there's something you've heard or learned about the Catholic Church that you'd like fuller understanding of, everybody's welcome to call. Any question at all about the Catholic faith is welcome. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. And this hour, you'll be talking to one of the best, the president of Ignatius Press and our very good friend, Mark Brumley. Mark, thanks for being with us.
Good to be with you, Si. I haven't been with you in a while, I don't think.
No, it feels like it's been a while. Yeah, and happy
Advent.
I think
I did a show and you weren't here.
Yeah, I try to be out. I forgot you were going to be on today, so I came in. So how's your Advent going, Mark?
It's going very well.
Good.
I'm trying to pray more. And
yeah, me too.
Have the right disposition and preparation for the celebration of the coming of our Lord.
Yeah, I think for many people, Advent is the preferred liturgical season. People like it a lot. But maybe, I don't know, some like Lent. I always find Lent to be challenging myself. I don't like mortification. I'll just admit that to you, Mark.
If you did, there'd be a problem.
Oh, really? You're not supposed to like it. Okay, good.
Yeah.
I'm glad to hear that.
It would be mortification then, I guess.
Yeah. And how's everything at – you know what? I haven't spoken to you about, because it was before this event the last time I spoke to you, the huge, enormous Ignatius Press anniversary.
Yeah, we had a 40th anniversary event, big conference, special dinner and all of that. It was great. I think we had like 500 people for the conference here in San Francisco. We had Cardinal Lorenzi and Michael O'Brien and Steve Ray and Peter Kraft and Mary Beth Bonacci and Father Spitzer. Father Spitzer was great. And I think I mentioned everybody. Did I leave anybody out? I don't think so.
I don't think so.
It was great. Great turnout. Father Fessio, of course, was there. He did. He gave two outstanding talks.
Yeah.
And so we had a lot of fun.
That is really cool. That's a high-powered 40th anniversary right there. That's a lot.
Yeah, and
of Catholic...
Archbishop Corleone came to the dinner the night before, and that was great.
So 40 years of Ignatius Press. Ignatius Press now the largest Catholic publisher in the Alpha Quadrant of this galaxy, the most important.
Yeah, we are actually the only Catholic publisher in the Beta Quadrant. Because we're the only Catholic publisher that publishes in Klingon.
I'm glad
not many people know that.
No.
Although, you know,
it seems like a fruitless thing.
Pardon me?
It seems like a fruitless endeavor to publish Catholic books in Klingon.
You know, you pray hard. And yeah. Who knew that, you know, the Federation and the Klingons would eventually be fast friends? I mean, it was.
That's true.
I guess the Organians knew that. Knew that, but most other people didn't. You know, probably there are like three people in the whole.
I hope Jimmy's listening.
Yeah, the answer's listenership who are understanding this conversation, and Jimmy Akin's one of them.
I think I remember the Organians. We're talking, of course, about the television show Star Trek, and the Alpha Quadrant. That would be the actual quarter of the galaxy that we live in, right? So when I said you're the biggest Catholic publisher, certainly the most important publisher in this part of the universe, really, maybe in the whole universe. I don't know.
Well, I think Catholic Answers publishing is pretty important too.
Yeah, that's true. That is.
Because you are my publisher, actually.
That's right. The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics.
That's right.
By Mark Brumley. Let me give out the number again, 888-318-7884. If you're using Facebook or something, please don't type your question in Klingon. Mark could probably read it, but I can't read it. So you go ahead.
No, I'm not up on it like Jimmy. We'd have to bring Jimmy on in. You know?
I bet he could.
He could.
Yeah, it's wild the stuff he knows about. 888-318-7884, however, is the usual way people get to us. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Mark, I am already looking at an almost full board of calls. So shall we go to calls?
My. Yes, let's do that.
All right, Alex in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. You are first up with Mark Brumley. Alex, your question.
Hey, I had a Protestant friend basically ask me this question, a good friend of mine, and it's about the Immaculate Conception. Basically, what he asked was if Mary was able to be immaculately conceived and did not impede on her free will, et cetera, how is it that, you know, why can't we all just be immaculately conceived and kind of live in this kind of state of grace? And if it doesn't really, you know, kind of go against our free will.
Well, of course, grace doesn't go against our free will. And God, at least in the Catholic understanding of grace, the interaction between grace and human freedom, it certainly would be possible that God could have ordered the world in such a way that everybody would be saved, everybody would respond to grace. It's certainly possible that he could have. But he chose to order the world in such a way as to allow the effect of freedom to result in sin. It doesn't mean to be free is to sin, but he could have moved people in such a way that they would have been, you know, it's like in, sort of not exactly like this, but there's a certain parallel between the freedom of the saints in heaven with respect to grace. So he could have, but he chose to allow sin to have its effect in order to bring certain good things that would not be brought about if he had done otherwise. And so that's why he has, in the, you know, allowing for human freedom, and also in the order of grace, allowed for the abuse of freedom and its negative effect that we call sin. Now, why did he choose to do something different with Our Lady? Because we would say that he wanted to have the human race play a role in its own redemption by grace. So, and he decided to do that reflecting a Christian anthropology. Obviously, he's God, a Christian understanding of what it means to be human. And that involves male and female. And as he decided to become incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, representing the Father, as it were, of the new humanity. So he chose to work by his grace through human freedom engraced in Our Lady, so that she would be the new Eve or the mother of the new humanity. So, yeah, it's possible that God could have ordered things differently by his grace, but we wouldn't have had the redemption that we have in Christ and the expression of God's love in Christ if he had done things differently. And he thought it was worth that. And by the way, you and I wouldn't exist. You and I wouldn't exist if God had chosen to act with grace in such a way that the immediate effects of the fall of Adam and Eve had been overcome by grace, and human freedom would have always been cooperating with God's grace. We wouldn't exist. Other people might, but we wouldn't. And so God decided that he wanted you, and he wanted me, and he wanted Cy, and he wanted all the listeners to exist. And so that meant allowing the actual order of free choice to occur that involved sin as well as grace. But he also wanted to redeem us. And so he chose to redeem us by becoming one of us and doing that through one of us, through Mary. And in order for Mary to have the role in redemption that she had, she needed to act in a completely free and engraced way. And that's what the Immaculate Conception prepared her to do, to say yes to God with a complete graced freedom.
How's that, Alex?
That's a long explanation, I know. Sorry.
Well, it's a long one. I think it raises some other questions, but I think some good thoughts to mull over, though, for sure.
All right.
Very good. Yeah.
Well, thanks for getting us started. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, our guest. We'll take a quick break and be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
A while back, I had a nice little chat with some Jehovah Witness ladies, and they tried to justify their claim to be Christian by saying the early Christians didn't believe Jesus was God. Is this true? Well, of course not. Let me share a few examples. Take John 1:1, where John describes Jesus as the Word and writes the Word was God. Now, in order to get around this, the JWs translate the phrase as the Word was a God. but this is based on a misunderstanding of Greek grammar. Consider also Colossians 2:9, where St. Paul writes, "For in him, that is Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul describes Jesus as the one through whom we exist. Isn't God the one ultimately responsible for the existence of things? So, contrary to what the JWs think, to be Christian, you must believe Jesus is God. I'm Carlo Broussard with A Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer, Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. I am Cy Kellett, your host. The number 888-318-7884. If you have any question at all about the Catholic faith, today is your day to call. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, is our guest. And just a brief moment ago, Mark Brumley was saying that Catholic Answers Press is one of the most important Catholic presses in the universe. So following that endorsement, the head of the Catholic Answers Press joins us now to tell us about three brand new books. Todd Agliolaro, hi.
Hey, Cy. I'm still – my head is exploding from what you just said. I can't believe that.
Mark,
thank you, Mark.
Mark gave you that endorsement?
Really,
I think he said that it's because we publish his book. I'm not sure if that – maybe those two things.
Well, I didn't make it a causal link, but there is an association.
Okay, it's coming into focus now. Yeah.
All right. Well, we have this 20 answer series that is, I think, 29 of these 20 answers books on everything from, homosexuality and other moral issues to witchcraft to the person of Mary to almost any topic you could have 20 questions about in relation to the Catholic faith. It seems like we have a book about it. But am I wrong that there are 29 of these?
I was afraid you were going to ask me that. I think we're about at 30, maybe 31 or 32. But, you know, yeah. I just lose count after a while.
Yeah. So that means there's new books, though.
There are. We've got three this fall and some really good ones. So we've got all the colors of the rainbow there. I don't know whether you can see the viewers.
Oh, some people on Facebook can see that these books are all different.
I got to go to Facebook to see this, guys.
Yeah. So we've got our own Jimmy Akin. Maybe he's talked about this on another show, but he's done 120 Answers the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's a great one to have. Mm-hmm.
And so, in fact, two of the booklets that we've done for this fall, they kind of go as a pair because they're both kind of foundational for our faith. So 20 yeah. Answers the Old Testament, where did we come from? You know, what is the roots of our revelation that we follow?
Okay.
And then the pairing with that is 20 Answers to the Early Church by Jim Blackburn. When I was thinking about this when Jim was first writing it, I was thinking of I believe it was St. Jerome who said ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. I was thinking, boy, it kind of parallels the patristic period. You might say just as equally that ignorance of the fathers is ignorance of the faith.
Yeah.
And we really got to know where we came from if we're going to know where we are and certainly if where we're going. So in both of these, I kind of think of them, even though they're separated by hundreds, thousands of years. They both give you that.
Those
kind
are
of
at the root of what we believe.
Yeah.
And you got two fine authors, Jim Blackburn and Jimmy Akin, to write them. You got a really good author for the other one, though. Marriage and Sex. I don't know how you got him.
Yeah. Well, I try to think of the two things that I struggle with most in life, so I picked Marriage and Sex to write about.
Oh, so you're the author of that.
Well, you know, in another life, Cy, before getting into Catholic publishing about two decades ago, I worked in marriage ministry.
Uh-huh.
So I have my master's degree in marriage and family life, and I worked for a Midwestern diocese for a number of years doing marriage prep and other kinds of marriage and family ministry in a diocesan setting.
I remember that well. Because I came out and gave a talk to your diocese.
Right. You did. You were so happy to
get
back.
You two go way back, Brumley.
We do.
He's ashamed to admit it most of the time, but yeah.
But dude, look, you're two of the most important, you're the finest Catholic publishers going today. If we could get Matt Pinto here, We would have the trifecta if Matt Pinto were here with
and
us.
And all had their roots. Speaking of foundations, Mark and Catholic. Matt and me at Catholic Answers. So there's been a diaspora of publishers come out of the olden days. But yeah, I wanted to write about marriage. I wanted to write about the crisis in marriage today, I think. Yeah. I mean, talk about foundations again. I'm sure lots of our guests and hosts and Chris like to talk about this too. That you know, marriage is it's the bellwether of where society is going, and we're in. Oh, I know it doesn't fill you with confidence, does it? And we're at a time in history right now where marriage rates are at all time lows.
Mm-hmm.
Even sex. You've probably been reading articles lately
about
this.
I know, it's weird. Yeah.
Millennials aren't having as much sex as 20-somethings of past generations did. There's a disinterest in the fundamental act. So
maybe we've ruined it with the sexual revolution.
Well, I'm sure we have.
Yeah, and you said one of the most frightening things at one time, and I cannot stop thinking about it, about robots. And if we go that direction, pairing up with robots, that's almost the end of civilization. That's the end of the world in a way.
No, I mean, follow the headlines. There's a story almost every day on news aggregators about sex bot brothels and
horrific stuff.
Unmentionable things like that. And I think that those pose a threat not just to individual souls, but to society, which is built on marriage.
Yeah. So marriage and sex is the one that you wrote, the Old Testament, Jimmy Akin wrote, and the early church, Jim Blackburn wrote.
Yes, indeed.
And these are the newest in the 20 Answers series, now up to, it says here, 32 books, a 32-book collection. You can order the 20 Answers sampler, get them all, until Sunday at midnight, and we'll add the brand new, the three booklets for free. You just order the usual sampler, and these three books come with it as well. It would be great, and this kind of a challenge on, can you read all 32 of them by the end of the Christmas season? Christmas season, all this controversy about the end of the Christmas season, but we'll say Candlemas on February 2nd.
So you're just gonna kind of cut through the controversy and utter a declaration.
Yes, I'm willing to say that I am the authority on liturgical calendars, and we'll say Candlemas February 2nd. You just go to shop.catholic.com and get your free shipping on these. Get the bonus ones added in when you buy the Catholic Answers 20 Answers sampler. You won't be sorry that you did. Thanks, Todd Aglialaro.
Thanks for having me, Si.
Oh, my gosh. Two of the most important publishers.
Long, Mark.
All right, Mark, you ready to take some questions then?
Sure.
All right. Let us go. Let us go to Mary here in California, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio Channel 130. Mary, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. Like the gospel on Sunday where Jesus multiplies the bread and the fishes, I understand, and I read a lot about the meaning of the bread, which is clearly the Eucharist, but nobody ever talks about the fishes. What's the significance of the fishes?
Well, of course, on the first, we have to talk about different levels. On the literal level, the fish is the fish. It's kind of food, right? So Jesus is feeding the multitude. He's going to feed them with sort of common foods of the time, fish and loaves. But we know on another level, as you say, the loaves represent the Eucharist. It's interesting that the fish oftentimes are taken to have a Eucharistic significance as well, because the name Jesus, well, I shouldn't say the name, the word fish in Greek, ichthus, is an early term that was used where each of the letters of the word ichthus, fish, meant to, was paired up with something about Jesus. So ichthus, I think, meant Jesus Christ, Son of God, and Savior.
Yep.
I think I got them all right.
I think you did.
There. And so we can, if we're looking at this on a spiritual level, we see the bread as the bread of life, but we also see the fish as representing the incarnate Word of God, the Son of God, who died for our sins as well. So you can look at them as both having Eucharistic significance, Eucharistic overtones. Some of the early church fathers also looked to the bread as the law, and they looked to the fish, the two fish, as representing the Psalms and the prophets, and in that way providing the nourishment foundation for Jesus, who's going to come and nourish us with the Eucharist, his body and blood. So that when the multiplication of loaves and the fishes is taken to be representative of the transformation of these earthly foods into the heavenly food of Jesus. So those are some of the sort of spiritual meanings associated with the multiplication of loaves and fishes.
How's that, Mary?
That's pretty good. The only thing I was ever able to find about it was that the fish were a sign of the resurrection, and I didn't really understand that either.
Hmm. Well, I don't think I've heard that particular interpretation, but and I have to think about how that is so. I'm not saying it isn't. I just have to think about it.
I'm not the only one who's confused.
Well, it's true that these are multi-layered things. And Mary, thank you very much for the call. I find it interesting because people need to know this about Scripture. You went right to the literal meaning first. You don't go to what does this symbolize first. You go to what literally does it. And Christ wanted to feed people good food. I mean, that's who he is.
That's right. And again, we could go back and say, well, what does the multiplication of loaves and fishes mean in its context? Obviously, he's trying to feed people. But he wanted to do more than just feed people. He was trying to underscore a truth about himself. And so what's that truth? And that truth points to his identity as the Messiah. Because many Jews believe that when the Messiah would come, he would provide plenty. There would be what sometimes called the Messianic banquet, this great feast in celebration of the Messiah's coming. And so Jesus multiplying the loaves and fishes points to the fact that he is the Messiah. And these things anticipate the Messianic banquet. Of course, we know that the real Messianic banquet is the ultimate union of church and Christ in heaven. But that's anticipated now and participated in this life in the Eucharist. So these all tie together in a wonderful, a multifaceted way of thinking and experiencing Christ.
Amen. Again, 888-318-7884 is our number. We go now to Hunter in Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Hunter, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi, thanks for having me on. I'm considering joining the Catholic Church, I was recently an atheist, and part of the thing that made me think about joining the church was reading about the resurrection, because, you know, that's kind of, if the resurrection is true, then Christianity is true. And if it's not, then, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's not. My question is, I know that in first century AD, there were a lot of people who were very superstitious, who, you know, probably believed that they could talk to the dead or thought that they could see ghosts. And I was wondering, how do we know that the resurrection wasn't something just like that, that nothing miraculous actually happened, but these people who may have been very superstitious in virtue of having been living in the first century AD thought that they saw a ghost?
Well, that's a very good question. Of course, in the gospel accounts, especially in Luke's gospel, we have an account of a resurrection appearance where that question is raised. And Luke chapter 24, Jesus appears to the disciples. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "As they were startled and frightened, suppose they saw a spirit." And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do questions arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they wondered. And he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a broiled fish. That may be the connection, by the way, to the resurrection that the earlier caller was talking about. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. So we have resurrection accounts that point to the tangible nature of Jesus. We know the story of doubting Thomas too. Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe this till I can touch him. I can put my hand in his wounds." And so there's that resurrection experience. It's also true that in first century Judaism there were people who believed in ghosts. But what's interesting is that the earliest Christians did not use the language of a vision. They didn't use the language of spirit to describe what they saw. they use the language of resurrection. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul was a Pharisee who certainly believed in the possibility of spirits, does not use the language, I saw a spirit. He uses the language of resurrection, which was the language of embodiment, which was the language of ultimate victory over death and glorification in the age to come. So St. Paul talks about his encounter with Jesus, not as a ghost, but as resurrected.
Let's finish.
And then
he talks about the account
of the other disciples.
Let's finish it on the other side, because we've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent already upon us, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout. With great new resources by Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Christopher Check, and other great Catholic teachers, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life. That's tomorrow on More to Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Mark Brumley is our guest this hour. Mark is the president of Ignatius Press. A former Catholic Answers, what would we say? What were you here when you were here at Catholic Answers?
I was in charge of cleaning the restrooms.
And what a good job you did. It's really gone to heck since you left, Mark. That is not true.
I was a speaker and a writer for Catholic Answers.
Uh-huh.
So Pat Madrid and I would
travel around the country giving talks.
You remember Pat Madrid?
I remember. I don't know. What's he doing now? I don't know. But I know he's out there doing something.
some disreputable line of work.
That is a very reputable line of work. And he will be here on, I think it's next Thursday he's here with, or maybe it's Tuesday. Next Tuesday he's here with us. Of course, he does the Patrick Madrid show and a million other things. Okay. So you were talking with Hunter before we went to the break. And I interrupted you. And I apologize. But it was a hard break. So we had to go. And we want to make a summary of your answer to
Sure.
Hunter?
So I was taking folks over to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about his own resurrection encounter of Christ. And then he talks about – but he also talks about how Jesus appeared to Cephas, and he appeared to James, and he appeared to the 12, the apostles, appeared to over 500 people. And so it's clear that in Paul's account that the Jesus who appears to all these different people – is a resurrected Jesus, not a ghost. And the remarkable thing is that the idea of having a vision of Jesus, you know, if he's Jesus crucified, died, and then the disciples claim to have a vision of Jesus, that would have been one thing. But they use very specific language. The earliest Christian accounts that we have, and Paul's central among these as a witness, is that this is a resurrected Jesus. And that meant it wasn't a ghost, it wasn't a spirit, it was an embodied being. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They thought it was going to happen at the end of history. So it was remarkable that that Paul and the early Christians used this resurrection language, and that shows that it wasn't a ghost or a vision that they had, but an actual encounter with an embodied being.
Hunter, does that help you?
Yeah, it's actually super helpful. I was surprised to hear that. I had just read something that had said that I think it was Bart Ehrman or some other critic who said that the original accounts were purely spiritual and then the physical nature was added later to appease the Greco-Roman audience of the early church. But
yeah, that's Bart Ehrman. I don't think that's
right.
Anybody
yeah.
else on earth.
I'd recommend a book by my colleague Carl Olson called Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? And he interacts with that claim. It's a theory. It doesn't really, it's not really well grounded in the actual New Testament and the documentary evidence that we have. But the theory is, well, first there was the spiritual resurrection idea, and then later on it took on this embodied form. But if we read these texts very carefully and very fairly and very historically, we see it makes far more sense to interpret these the way that they're presented as resurrection texts with an embodied being. Later on, in fact, as Christianity spreads into the Greco-Roman world and you encounter Platonism and various religious ideas derived from the idea of Platonism and Plato, including Gnosticism, then you get this idea of a spiritualized resurrection. Part of the difficulty is this term spiritual body that Paul uses, and people interpret that to mean that he's like a ghost or a spirit. But really, again, can't go into all this here. Read Carl's book or read N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, where it's clear that this use of spiritual body does not mean a spirit or a ghost, but what we might call a spiritualized body, a body that's dominated by the spirit. Spirits aren't actually bodies. The idea of spirit and body are kind of at odds. Anyway, that's more than you asked for, but I recommend Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead by Carl Olson and a big thick book by New Testament scholar N.T. Wright called The Resurrection Son of God.
Thanks, Hunter. Thanks very much. There's all kinds of little tricks like that. Well, when they said that he rose bodily from the dead, that's a later, and it's, we just, right. There's a, just an unwillingness to believe the historicity of the Gospels. No, they had an experience. They told the truth about their experience.
Right. And it's very hard to make sense of people seeing ghosts or having some kind of apparition and then adopting resurrection language on that basis. Again, because there's ample room in first century Judaism to have visions. So if that's what they had or claimed to have had,
yeah,
it's hard to explain why they used this resurrection language, which was language that Pharisees reserved for something that they thought was going to happen at the end of history. Very hard to make sense of historically.
Let us go then to Justin in Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. Justin, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi. So I have a friend who is an atheist, and he has read the Bible. I don't know if he's read, but I was looking into my Catholic Bible, and he was talking about how it says 144,000 people will be branded, and this is Revelations chapter 7, 3 through 8, I believe. Mm-hmm. And I did not know what exactly to explain to him, because he was saying that was the amount of people that was going to heaven, but I would assume that's not correct, and I'm not exactly sure how to explain it any further, because I'm not sure with what that
means. The thing, Justin, that you need to bear in mind is the book of Revelation has a lot of figurative language, and so the 144,000 is figurative language, and there are different interpretations, even within the Catholic Church, what the 144,000 refers to. In the context here, It talks about 144,000 of Israel, and there's a whole elaborate listing of the various tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. You total up all 12 tribes, you get 144,000. The idea is these are a special category of people who are called to engage in a mission. Some people will say that they were called to engage in a mission of evangelization in the world, and they were specially protected. That's what they're bearing this mark or being sealed is intended to signify. But I don't think you need to worry about the question of is this, you know, are there only going to be 144,000 in heaven? Because that's not what the book of Revelation is talking about. It's not making a claim like that. So if your friend is claiming that's what the book of Revelation says, he's mistaken. It doesn't say that.
That's what I thought. All right. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Thank you very much, Justin. Appreciate the call. The number here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We go now to Nora in Oakville, Ontario, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio Channel 130. Nora, thanks for calling from Ontario. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi, good evening. Thank you very much. I hope my question makes sense. This is related to an earlier question on why we're not born like Immaculate Conceived or full of grace. And there was something that was mentioned about Mary being full of grace, not being able to sin. I have always had this thought that the same way that Adam and Eve were conceived without sin, without the original sin, obviously. It was the same way that Mary was conceived without sin. That there's no difference in there, or is there a difference between Eve full of grace or conceived without sin and Mary? Because I understand that both had the same freedom to sin, but Mary chose not to sin. Am I still
Nora? Was that clear to you, Mark? Is there is the state of sinless state of Eve comparable, or is it the exact same thing as the sinless state of Mary, or is there something different about Mary?
All right, they're the same insofar as sinlessness is involved. They're different, however, in that Eve was sinless before the fall, and Mary was sinless after the fall. And Mary's sinlessness after the fall needs some other principle or explanation. Eve was created by God and endowed with the Holy Spirit from the very beginning of her existence. And because she is the first human woman, there was no prior effect of sin that would have entered into her life or have affected her. Our Lady, though, comes long after the first human beings, after their sin, after they damaged human life and human existence through their sin and brought about the state of original sin. So Our Lady would have, were it not for the work of grace in her, Our Lady would have come into existence with original sin. But because God chose her in advance to be the mother of the Savior, He prepared her for that by giving her the grace of redemption in advance of the redemption of Jesus on the cross. Of course, since God is outside of time, He's not bound by time, He can do things like that. So Mary is redeemed, and because she's redeemed, and she's in fact, in a certain way, the most redeemed of persons, she's redeemed in advance prior to having come into existence with original sin. So she's different from Eve in that regard. Eve never had original sin, would never have had original sin. She came into existence in innocence. Our Lady never had original sin, but would have had original sin had it been had it not been for God preparing her to be the mother of God and endowing her with the grace of redemption from the very first moment of her existence. So, Nora, do you see the difference there between the two?
I see. And I guess just a tiny, tiny clarification. The two of them had the same free will to choose, or Mary had more grace that stopped him from not doing the will of God. I mean,
they
not,
both
like,
had
not
they both him. Had they both had graced freedom. They both had graced freedom, but in the order of redemption, the way God's grace acted with Mary's human freedom, yes, she had freedom, but God acted her in such a way that she would not choose to sin. She could have in principle, but she would not, in fact, did not choose to sin. So, of course, that is different from what happened with Eve. Eve not only could have chosen to sin, but she did. So sometimes the fathers of the church will do this comparison. They'll talk about what Eve did as tying a knot. So Eve tied the knot, and Our Lady, by God's grace, untied it. So there's a parallel in Eve choosing to sin and abusing her freedom and abusing the gift of graced freedom that she had. She sinned. Our Lady chose, with her graced freedom, to untie the knot of sin and to be faithful to God where Eve was unfaithful.
Nora, we got to leave it there. Thank you very much for that call. I hope that that was helpful to you. We've got a free ebook available just in time for Advent. Visit the Catholic Answers Facebook page, and you can download your free copy of The Holy Family, an Advent Companion. Head over to the Catholic Answers Facebook page to get it. It won't be there forever, so get it soon. The Holy Family, an Advent Companion.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Listeners to Catholic Radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic Radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic Radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, our guest this hour. Next hour, Jimmy Akin will be in all open form. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, we would love to give you an answer. And if you are not a Catholic and you have a question about the Catholic faith, go ahead and dial that phone. We'd love to talk with you. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We go now to Alan in North Dakota. Listening to Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. That's EWTN Radio. Alan, your question for Mark Brumley.
My question is, who is the legitimate successor of, like, the chair of St. Peter during the schism where there were three popes in the 1300s? Who is the legitimate one?
Well, generally, I think, let's get a little background. You know, there was a time when the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, was residing outside the city of Rome in a place called Avignon in France. And so the Pope comes back to Rome, dies, and there's a papal election or conclave. And I think it was one of the Urbans, Pope Urban. I don't remember whether it was Urban VI or but it was a pope named Urban. Let's put it that way. He's elected, and then there's some concern that the French cardinals begin to question whether or not they were pressured to elect him, and so they go and elect a rival pope. The same cardinals, by the way, that elected Urban, they go and elect a rival pope, and I don't remember that rival pope's name off the top of my head. But so there's a there are two popes then. Actually, there's only one pope, the legitimate pope, which is Urban, but there is someone else who's making a claim, a would-be pope. And this situation lasts for about 70 years or so, with each pope, when one claimant dies, the group of cardinals around that pope elects a new pope, and so on, until the situation gets so bad, there's such division in the church that a council is called. It was the Council of Constance in early 15th century, the 1414, something like that, 1415. And they elect another pope who agrees. So there, at that point, there are three claimants to the papacy, only one pope, though. But he agrees that if the other two resign, he'll resign. And finally, so a single claimant to the papacy is elected. I think that was Martin V. I'm trying to remember my history, but I think that's Martin V. And so there is actually a line of legitimate popes all during this time, but it's disputed. And when we get to Martin V, it's no longer disputed. Everybody in Christendom, in the Catholic Church, I should say, everybody recognizes the one pope. So we have to make it clear, even though we call this the Great Western Schism, and that can leave people with the idea that there were two popes and at that one point three popes. There really were two and then three people claiming to be pope, but there was really only one legitimate pope. And that legitimate pope, I believe, if I'm remembering my history correctly, follows the succession of Urban, Pope Urban.
Alan, does that help you?
Yes. Thank you.
Alan, how old are you?
11.
Oh, well, okay, so you've been studying the Western Schism, huh?
Just Catholic history in general.
Good for you.
Very good, Alan.
Well, I'd like to send you a book, and if it's okay with your parents, we'll send it to you. You have to give your address to assistant producer Marie. She does not like getting extra work to do, but we're going to give her extra work to do. Oh, she's giving me the double thumbs up, so it's going to be fine.
Oh, my goodness.
So, Alan, check with if there's a parent around or a grandparent or whoever has authority to say yes, if you're allowed, give your address to Marie, and she will send you a book because we really appreciate your call. Let's go to Tiffany in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Tiffany, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. So I have a question about something that's been happening in church mass after I receive Holy Communion. After I receive communion, I have tears and I cry, and I don't know why.
Well, how would you characterize your emotional state when you cry? Are you sad? Are you happy?
Neither sad or happy. So, but probably more happy than sad.
Okay. So this is probably an emotional release that comes from your inner experience of happiness in receiving the Eucharist. Sometimes people will refer to the gift of tears, and by that they mean crying with a profound experience of joy or deep emotion in connection with some aspect of the spiritual life, oftentimes related to Holy Communion. It can be related to other things too, but often it's associated with Holy Communion. So I think you should see it as a blessing, a way that God is helping you have an emotional appreciation of the spiritual communion that the sacramental communion of the Eucharist brings about, the spiritual oneness with God. What do you think about that, Tiffany?
That makes sense. I just, you know, came back to the faith as an adult for the first time, learning and understanding more and more as each day goes by. So I have not experienced this in previous time, and I haven't been around the faith long enough to see others experience it. That's why I'm asking.
Yeah, and I won't say it's common, but it's also not unheard of. So you should thank God for this great blessing. There are many people who struggle with dryness in their spiritual life, and they don't often feel any kind of thing. They don't have any emotion and connection with their faith. So it can be a real blessing for us when we do have something like this happen to us.
And welcome home, Tiffany. God bless you.
Yes.
It's a beautiful.
Thank you.
It's always beautiful to hear about coming home to Christ and His church.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks. If you call anytime, too, we're here pretty much every day, and we'd love to take your call anytime. For now, though, we got to go to Brad in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on 98.3 FM. Brad, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hey, so the basic question is, why has the church gone to receiving the Eucharist in the hand? The context of that is, just a couple of days ago, I was reading online, and I noticed a statement by Cardinal Serra stating that widespread reception of Eucharist in the hand is part of Satan's attack on the church. So I'm kind of curious why we moved away from that in the first place and what the reasoning was.
Well, of course, in the ancient church, it was common for the Eucharist to be received in the hand. Over time, out of a developed sense of reverence, it became more common and, in fact, became, certainly in the Latin church, became the standard to receive communion on the tongue, where the priest would give the recipient of the Eucharist communion on the tongue. With the liturgical movement, early part of the 20th century, going through the mid-20th century, there was this interest in going back to the ancient roots of the liturgy and looking to see how things were done in ancient times, not with the idea necessarily that just because it was done that way in the ancient church meant it should be done that way today, but to have a kind of a deeper appreciation of the origins of the liturgy. And some people being made aware of or becoming more mindful of the practice of receiving communion in the hand in the ancient church proposed that in the modern context. At first it was done, just to be quite honest, it was done in disobedience to liturgical norms, but eventually it came to be allowed, and it is allowed in the church today. I think what Cardinal Serra is warning against isn't the idea that there's something inherently wrong with receiving the Eucharist in your hand, but that there are a lot of abuses associated with that, and it can be, people can come to think of the Eucharist as just a piece of bread, or just a, you know, that we have this bread ritual or this eating ritual in the Catholic Church, and so I'm going to go up there and I'm going to get my piece of bread and I'm going to, you know, treat it as just a piece of bread, or even if I treat it with a certain respect, I'm really thinking about it as a piece of bread. And so that's why I think he's emphasizing communion on the tongue. That's so different from how we normally consume that it calls attention to the special nature of what we're doing in the Eucharist. It's still allowed to receive communion in the hand, but that, I think that's why he's putting that emphasis on it.
Brad, thank you very, very much for that call. Thanks, everybody, who called this hour. If you're on the line, stay on the line. Jimmy Akin coming up next hour. If you haven't called yet, but you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884 is the number. Mark Brumley, thank you so much for a very fine hour.
Thank you, and keep spreading those books out there to the Beta Quadrant.
Okay, will do.